Psalm 77. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed in every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron.
Keep that open in front of you. We'll be referring to that throughout the talk. Just a quick comment. Do you know that kind of, there's always like a freeloading member of the family who doesn't seem to kind of live anywhere but ends up on your couch and just, you know, eats your food and then disappears and then comes back? Well, the Christian Union's sort of like that in Perth. We don't have buildings. We don't have kind of steady places to kind of do ministry out of, which is part of the reason why I've been all creepy and been in this church so many times without you knowing. And I just want to say thank you to you as a congregation for the way that you have partnered with the Christian Unions here in Perth and been so gospel generous and open with your money, with your properties, with the time. It has really helped us move the gospel forward in our area, and it's really nice to be back here tonight to kind of in a small way pay back that. Not that we think about transactional things, but as we execute that partnership, it's just really nice to be here. So I just want to say that as we begin. How about I pray for us again that God might open our hearts to hear what he has to say. Now, Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have not been a God who has remained silent, but one who has spoken. And so we pray now that as we come to your word, you'll remove from us all self-deception of how smart or clever or godly we are, and that by your word you will expose us, not to destroy us, but to teach us what it is to rely on you by grace in the Lord Jesus. We ask that we come away from today more encouraged and ready to wait for his return. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time you thought God had abandoned you? I remember mine very distinctly. It was in the first year of my ministry apprenticeship. I was fresh out of the workforce. I'd just moved out of home. I was living with two guys, one of whom had, it turned out, some really significant mental health issues. In fact, if you listed the pathology, he would have it. Anxiety, depression, social anxiety, anger management issues, past history of all sorts of things. And I'd wake up in the middle of the night, a month or two into leaving the safety of my family home, to things breaking. I got passive-aggressive notes shoved under my door. The mood in the house was just oppressive. And it all came to head one evening at 10:30 at night where he confronted me in my room and I had a panic attack and I bolted out of there. And it was at that point, sitting downstairs in the parking garage, that I realized that I could not go back into that building. I was now homeless. And all of my hopes for life and ministry seemed to be dashed. All of my weaknesses had been exposed. I'd been cut loose. And all I could think of to say to God was, you were supposed to protect me. You were supposed to help me. Now, I'm sorry to say, but that experience of being abandoned by God will happen to all of us. And probably more than once. One of my observations, growing observations in pastoral ministry as the years have gone on, is the world is a very, very broken place. And that brokenness doesn't seem to kind of be withheld from Christians. In fact, we bear the brunt of it too. We will face tremendous difficulties, setbacks, and devastations. And the temptation that we will face in those times as believers is the temptation to conclude that God is a liar. That when he said he would never leave us or forsake us, he didn't really mean it. Or if he did, it was for that other person over there, not for me. Now, suffering, I think, in my observation, is one of the main reasons people walk away from the faith. They stop trusting in the goodness and loving kindness of God. And so the question that we have is, how do we trust God when everything around us is telling us not to? How do we stay true to him, trust that he's good, when it doesn't seem like he has stayed true to us? And that's the question, those sets of questions that this psalm answers. How do we trust God when everything around us is telling us not to? How do we stay true to him when it doesn't seem like he's stayed true to us? The psalm has an answer. It's a good one, but we have to do the work to get there. The psalm has two parts, two distinct movements. It has a descent into doubt, and then it has an ascent into assurance. And what we're going to do is we're going to follow Asaph, the writer of this psalm, on that journey from doubt all the way through to assurance. But before we can get to the good stuff, we've got to start with the bad stuff. So let's have a look first at the descent into doubt. This is verses 1 to 9. And what has happened? Now, Kat just read it to us before. It's not a happy psalm. How did Asaph get there? Well, we're not really told. The psalms are kind of very unusual at times. We have to do the hard work to kind of put together the pieces like Sherlock Holmes. And even then, we don't get a full picture. But we do get some clues. So, for example, in verse 2, he refuses to be comforted. And then in verse 3, we get another piece of information which is really significant. It tells us that the source of distress for Asaph isn't an enemy. It's not an obstacle. It's actually God himself. He says, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, presumably on God, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. See, Asaph is so emotionally overwhelmed by something that God has done that he can't sleep. He can't even speak. He's just lying awake there at night, weighed down by his thoughts. So we keep looking through for these clues. Verse 5, he considers the days of old. He's thinking about the former days, the good days before hope had been dashed. Verse 6, he's trying to remember his song, the songs he used to sing, those words of joy when they came so easily, but they don't anymore. What's he doing? Well, he's remembering how things used to be. And they were good. But now everything has fallen to pieces. And we know this because of the questions he asks in verses 7 to 9. His spirit makes a diligent search, and he turns around and he says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Now, I want you to notice the language that the psalmist uses here. What does he say? Steadfast love, promises, graciousness, compassion. These words are not generic words. These words are typically used to describe God's special relationship with his people. And this gives us, I think, a window into what's going on here. This isn't just like my boyfriend or my girlfriend dumped me and so I'm sad. This isn't like I failed my exams and so my life is kind of out of kilter for a year or two. Those things are painful. I don't want to make light of them. They're genuine things that we have to process. But what this psalm is dealing with is far more weighty than your average emotional upset. Because what Asaph is talking about here in verses 7 to 9 is nothing less than God betraying his people. Now, we don't know what's actually happened. We're not told that information. But given the language, it's clearly had a personal impact on Asaph. But it looks like it could be something wider than him, something that's happened nationally to the people of Israel. It could be a war. It could be a famine. We just don't know. But whatever the issue is, something has happened to God's people that has been so massive that it has called into question God's love and God's commitment to them. And so Asaph, on behalf of the nation, and this is the crisis of the psalm, he calls out the question, have we been betrayed? Has God abandoned us? And so he finds himself awake, unable to sleep, unable to be comforted. He's descended into doubt and despair. Now let's make some observations at this point. Because it may look like Asaph is in a pretty dire place at this point, and emotionally, experientially, he is. But the way that he has responded to his circumstance is actually incredibly godly, and we can learn a lot from him. Because he's already done some things that will help him pull out of that tailspin of doubt and actually begin his ascent to assurance. What is it that he's done? Well, here's two things. The first one is that he's reached out rather than shut out. He's reached out rather than shut out. He's included God in his pain. And you see it straight up there in verse 1. Asaph has a problem. It's a big problem. It's a problem that calls into question the very integrity of God and his promise. But rather than shut God out and kind of go and work out the problem by himself and use his reason or his circumstance to figure things, he's turned first to God. The psalm begins by saying, I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. He doesn't kind of go off into his bedroom and churn within himself and just kind of repeat the day's frustrations. He doesn't hop on YouTube and kind of just doom scroll and watch videos and videos and self-medicate until he feels a little bit better or he's numbed. He doesn't try to make himself happy with memes. He seeks the Lord. In fact, he physically reaches out for him. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying, and he will not stop until he is comforted. Now, I want us to appreciate just how unnatural that is, right? Relationally, when something goes down and it's bad between two people, the one person we do not talk to is the problem person, right? And so it's actually quite incredible that the one person that has really, really thrown him into a spin is the person that he turns to. I mentioned before I've got three children. My eldest daughter, I get all of my children in trouble, but my eldest daughter, because she's been around longer, has been gotten in trouble more. And I just remember this one time, it's happened a couple of times now, where I got her in trouble and I told her off for doing something. I'd asked her not to do it and she just persisted in doing it. And so I raised my voice, kind of got into angry dad mode. She burst into tears and she ran to me to be comforted. She wanted a hug. She wanted to be cared for. And I just thought, hang on a minute. What are you doing, child? Like, I'm the one that's causing you the grief. You should be running in that direction. And yet she's turned around and gone to the person who can comfort her, who's big enough and wise enough and able to sort out her distress. And that's what's happening here. See, typically when we have a problem with God, we shut him out, don't we? We stop praying, we stop going to church. He's the problem, not the solution. And so we try and start to process our pain without him. It only takes a moment's reflection to realize how stupid that is. It's like the two-year-old going, okay, Dad, I'm just going to go deal with my emotional upset here. I'm very mature. I'll work it out. Rather than actually running to the Father who can help. And if we're careful at this point, we can actually remember things that God says to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God is the God of all comfort. He's the one who addresses our problems, even and especially when the problem seems to be him. 1 Peter 5, 7, a favorite verse of mine, God calls us to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. And it says all our anxieties, not just, you know, the non-God related ones. And so surely it includes the uncertainties, anxieties we have about God's commitment to us. And so the problems that we have with God, they're actually meant to be worked out in prayer with God. And so Asaph, he reaches out rather than shuts out. That's the first thing that he does. But he does another thing. He also expresses rather than suppresses his doubts and confusion. He puts his doubts into words and he articulates his questions. Now, all of us have doubts, I can guarantee that. And it's especially true when something really bad happens to us. It might be a terminal illness or permanent disability. It might be ongoing mental health. The black dog just doesn't leave us. It might be a miscarriage. It might be the loss of a loved one, a life cut short. It might be persecution for being a Christian. I could keep listing it, right? That there's so many things that are bad that could happen to us. And almost all of us will experience most of those things in our life at some point. And whichever one you're facing at any particular point, they will all call into question God's faithfulness to us. See if these questions are familiar to you. Does God really love me? Is he truly good? Does he actually have my best interests at heart? Or is he secretly out to get me? And my experience has been, at least personally, but as I look on to others as well, is that we very rarely express those doubts. Certainly not to others, definitely not to God, probably not even to ourselves. What do? We suppress them. So, oh, I can't say that. That's bad. I shouldn't think that way. That's ungodly. That's not pious. And what we've done is we've allowed this kind of unbiblical idea to creep into our thinking that says that we can't question God. Or that we can't admit to him that we have doubts and concerns. I have a very vivid memory. This is when I was a university student going to a church in Sydney. I was pretty well knee deep in that church, serving in too many things. And I was on the door welcoming that night. And a girl came in who was kind of semi-regular at church, kind of really not there, not sure where she was with God. And I asked her how she was going. And surprisingly, she gave me an honest answer. And she said, "I'm not doing very well. I'm not very happy with God at the moment." And it struck me, that conversation, because not many people ever say that, for starters. But I don't know what I said in response, like I just kind of tried to kind of generally care for her and then kind of welcome her into the church. But man, I wish that I had Psalm 77 kind of in my heart at that point so I could say to her straight away, "Have you talked to God about that? Have you articulated those things and spoken to him?" Because an unexpressed doubt, it's like stitching up a wound without cleaning it out first. I don't know whether the teenage boys have ever done that. You probably have. And thankfully, hopefully, you all have your arms still. But what happens at that point is that you seal it over, but all of the germy things are in there. I've forgotten all my words at this point. But the germy things are there. And if you leave it, what happens is that your wound starts to rot. And it festers. And if you don't get to it, it turns gangrenous. And in worst cases, you've got to take off the limb. In really bad cases, it costs you your life. And if we take that and move it spiritually, it can cost you your faith. But Asaph doesn't suppress his doubts, doesn't pretend everything is okay, because it isn't. Something has gone wrong and he wants answers. And if all he had done was suppress his doubts, he never would have gotten those answers, because it's only when you express your doubts and your questions that you're able to address them and find grounds for confidence when you're uncertain and anxious. Now, on a level at this point, like, you can be upfront with God. You can ask him your questions. You can be frustrated. You can express anger. But don't be a jerk about it, right? You've got to balance these kind of two things, because we remember that even as we approach God as our Father, he is a Father, 1 Peter 1, who will hold us to account for every work that we do in our time of exile. And so we go with respect, with thoughtfulness, with humility. But I do want to kind of just push us to remind us that the Psalms are pretty vocal and open. They're pretty straight talking. They bring their issues to God and work it out with him. And as Asaph does that, as he reaches out rather than shuts out, as he expresses rather than suppresses, we start to see the plane pull up. And that's what brings us to verse 10. This is where the ascent to assurance begins. And we see it here. This is the third thing he does. He decides to meditate on God's past actions rather than his present situation. This is the third thing he does. And we see it in verses 10 to 12. You see, Asaph makes a decision that completely changes his direction of travel. He pulls out of the tailspin and he begins his ascent to assurance. What does he do? He changes what he meditates on. Now, just skim your eyes over verses 10, 11, and 12 for a moment. What are the things that he's doing? Now, he appeals in verse 10, but he remembers, he ponders, He meditates. And the strange thing about these words is these are exactly the same things that he did in verses 3-6. Same activity, same words. What's the difference? Well, the difference is the thing that he is meditating on, the thing that he's remembering. In verse 3-6, he's churning, right? He's worried and frustrated about his present situation. Oh, this sucks. This isn't right. I can't believe this is happening. How could he? I just wake up and it doesn't go away and it just stays there. It never used to be like this. But at a certain point, he now resolves to remember and meditate, not on the present situation, but on God's past saving acts. Have a look again at verse 10. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Right hand, this is salvation language. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And this is critical. This is crazy that he was able to do this. Instead of letting his present situation call into question his God, he lets God's past actions toward him call into question his questions. And he says to himself, how can I think that God has rejected us when I look back at that giant history that we have in the Old Testament of the never-ending, unfailing, completely consistent list of God's past acts of salvation for us, his people? And you can do the exercise yourself. It's just again and again and again, God's faithfulness, salvation. No matter what happens, God is there stewarding his people. He sends Joseph ahead to Egypt in the famine. He raises up Moses. He sends the plagues on Pharaoh. He frees Israel from slavery, takes them across the sea. He feeds them in the wilderness, takes them into the promised land. Despite their rebellion, the walls of Jericho fall down. The pagan kings in front of them fall down. Later on, Goliath falls down. And so as he looks at these past things of salvation, he concludes and he just says, how can I say that my God has abandoned us when all I see in the pages of our history is his faithfulness to us? And so Asaph inverts his thinking. And he lets God's record of salvation speak into and interpret his situation rather than the other way around. And that's really hard to do. I don't know whether you've been in long-term relationships. I mean, you all are because you're in families. How easy is it to quickly frame everything to the narrative that we have about a certain person? Oh, he would always say that because he's always just on about this thing. Oh, she's always like this. There's no other possible explanation for her actions because she's just a jerk by nature, right? You have this kind of thing where you kind of work your way into this thing and you can only see things in a certain frame. And what Asaph does here is he breaks the frame. He stops seeing things in terms of his hurts and his insecurities and his stereotyping of other people. And he lets the Bible speak into things and shape the reality or his view of reality so that it's actually more sound. In the psalm, what does he do? He remembers all of God's past saving acts. But what I find really interesting is as he continues to talk and speak in the presence of God, he reserves a particular place for the Exodus. This is when God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt. And that's the scene that we see in verses 16 to 20. God parts the sea and he leads his people through to safety. And I think it's really significant that he chooses that one to wax lyrical on because this is the place where we see God's great saving act in the Old Testament. All the other saving acts are kind of based on it. That's the moment where God chooses the people, saves them, makes a commitment to them, and then from that commitment, his other acts of salvation flow on. And as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see this again and again and again. The place that the Israelites look to as the definitive statement of God's commitment to them is the Exodus. Now here's the step that we need to make as Christians. When we get to the New Testament, what we see is that process of meditation on God's past salvation in present distress. It stays the same, but the center of gravity shifts, not from the Exodus, but now it shifts to, surprise, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's because the redemption from slavery in the Exodus in Egypt was only ever going to be a foreshadowing of God's ultimate act of salvation when he rescues humanity from our slavery to sin through the work of Jesus on the cross. And so this is where I want to reconcile the tension that Mark threw out before. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This is the other reading that we had today. And I want you to see this in play as Paul does it. He's obviously writing to other people. This isn't a private prayer between him and God. But the pattern is exactly the same. This is Romans chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 31. Now, he's addressing the Roman Christians. He's talking about suffering of all kinds, anything really that's going to call into question God's faithfulness to his people. And look at how he responds in verse 31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things, these present sufferings? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Well, how do we know that God is for us? Well, look at the next verse, verse 32. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You see, the price has been paid. God is committed. And it wasn't just like he kind of found some cash in a drawer and just kind of put on the table as his guarantee. He took his own son and got him sacrificed on the cross for us. And so no matter what your present situation might suggest, God's past saving act in Jesus sets the record straight. He is committed. You have not been abandoned. We keep reading and we see it. And let's sit in this and let this kind of really sink in. Verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." No charge is going to stick because the resurrected Jesus is enacting God's commitment by interceding for us. He continues in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from this love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" The rhetorical question is right. The answer is obviously none of those things. But he goes and says here in verse 36, "As it is written, for your sake, we believers are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And notice that description. The Christian life is going to be characterized by circumstances that on face value are going to look like a failure of God's love. God has geared the system so that we are led to the slaughter and we're being killed all day long. And you're going to be thinking, hang on, well, thanks, shepherd. Are you actually here looking after us? But then look at what happens. What does Paul say? No. Despite these circumstances, despite the way that God has organized the system, none of this indicates that God has abandoned us, because in all these things, we are more than conquerors. And get this, notice the past tense, through him who loved us. Past saving act. Everything keeps going back to the cross for Paul. And he concludes in verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." If you want the one place to see God's unfailing commitment to you, you go to the cross. Constantly, always. That's where in the past, you can't undo it, God put a thing down and he said, "This is how it's going to be. This is how I'm going to be to my people." And I've proved it by putting Jesus there in their place. And so Paul here is kind of really doing what Asaph was already doing, where he thinks back and he goes, "I'm not going to think about the present situation. I'm going to look to the one definitive moment where I know that God has made a commitment that he will not back down on, no matter what it looks like." The difference, obviously, is that unlike Asaph, he doesn't think about the Exodus. He shifts the focus to the cross. But like Asaph, what he does is he decides to meditate on God's past saving action and allows that to speak into his situation. Three things. Here's the fourth thing that he does. Head back to the Psalm 77, because he has one thing that Paul doesn't do here, which I think is very instructive for us and can be very helpful. Step 4, he rehearses the drama of salvation. What we see Asaph do in verses 16 to 20 is a worked example of what it looks like to meditate on God's past saving acts. This is good. We actually kind of get this is how you do it kind of thing. And I want you to notice what he does in these verses. He doesn't just recall them, like, okay, cool, Jesus died for me, I'm going to move on. He relives them. He takes what he knows from Scripture about what God did, and he engages his imagination, and addressing God in prayer, he recounts back to God what God did in the most expressive and evocative language and imagery that he can. He doesn't exaggerate, he doesn't embellish, he doesn't need to. This is God's salvation. But what does he do? He makes it real. So I want you to compare the pair at this point, okay? God directed his people to a river. Moses lifted his staff and the waters parted and the Israelites walked across to safety. God saved them. I mean, it's true. It's therefore edifying, therefore assuring. I don't want to dismiss the fact that those events and that interpretation give us assurance, but Asaph takes that and he works it into his heart. Look at what he does. He personifies the waters. He invokes the drama of the events. And most importantly, and this is key, he remembers to cast God as, remember, this is the one in verse 3 who is the reason for his distress. He casts God as the one who is the source of the salvation. Listen to what Asaph says. This is verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. And then right at the end of the psalm, the tone changes. It's no more stormy and crazy. It's as if the storm just completely disappears and there's calm. And he finishes by saying, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And that's where Asaph ends. With quiet assurance of God's shepherd-like love for his people. His situation hasn't changed. Don't miss that. His questions aren't actually ever really answered. But his doubts, his concerns, they've been addressed. And what this tells us, both this psalm, but generally as we see God act in history, is that God will never abandon us. We have the same assurance that Asaph has. In fact, we have a better assurance. We don't need the Exodus. We just need to remember the cross, the source of all Christian assurance, the guarantee that whatever it is that we have done, whatever it is that we are experiencing, because of the blood of the Son being shed on that piece of wood, we can know that God is for us. And that whatever is sort of discordant and not matching up with that kind of picture of heavenly favor, we know that that's just for a time because we are more than conquerors. And that one day Christ will return, raise us together, and prove once and for all that his promises are as strong as bedrock. Same daughter before, this time wasn't telling her off. We were reading books. And she went through this phase, and the phase, it's a phase, it's no longer there anymore, which is really sad. Every time we would read a book at night, she'd want to read a book about the cross. She just got obsessed about the cross. I think she just kind of liked the fact that she could name the cross and say, that's a cross. But it kind of taught me something about the Christian life at that point. Now, we've got to be serious about wanting to read stories about the cross. Not because we think we'll find something new, or kind of like, oh, I never noticed that detail. That completely changed my understanding of the thing. I sort of anticipate that as we keep going back to stories of the cross, we'll learn and see the same thing. The difference will be where we are in life at that point and how we can see that that same cross speaks to an entirely new situation but guarantees us the same thing and builds within us a confidence that the next time we face something where we might feel like God has abandoned us, we can face it with a greater certainty that he has not, that he is faithful, that he will be true, and we just need to hang on and continue to remember the reason why we know that to be true. So let me finish. How do we arrive at the assurance that Asaph arrived at? Well, first there's the descent. And as we descend, we reach out to God rather than shut him out. We express rather than suppress our doubts. And then we make the decision to pull up and begin the ascent. And if we don't do this, we will crash. Number three, we decide to meditate on God's past actions in Jesus rather than our present situation. And we let Jesus consume our vision, not our pain and suffering. And we do that, number four, by rehearsing the drama of salvation as we address our faithful God in prayer. How about we pray and praise God that he is a truly faithful God? Father in heaven, we praise you. We thank you that you have made commitments to us, writ in blood, and that you will never go back on them. We thank you for the constant reminder in Scripture of the Lord Jesus, what he did, what he is currently doing, what he will return to do. And we take comfort and solace in the fact that no matter how hard life gets, we have that guarantee that you are for us and not against us. And that even when we feel in the darkest moments that we have been betrayed and abandoned, that you are still there. Please help us to remember that, especially as we go through life's difficulties and sufferings, because they are hard and they are real and they are deep and they are long. Help us to remain faithful to you, a God who has remained faithful to us. Help us to remember your past saving acts in Christ and be filled with joy even in the midst of much turmoil. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.